can resonate with what Francis was saying in the battle with your own flesh. And coming to preach at a conference like this, and you see, I'm going after Francis. Thing you know is that guy's not usually low energy. So, and I think he's stepped back for just a moment. We'll be out, but I did want to thank him publicly for praying for me. That's very moving. You realize as a Christian, it is one of the greatest gifts you can give to anyone to pray for them. Not just to say, I'm praying for you. That comes across our lips very easily. But to pray for someone else, as Francis was describing, was very humbling to me to hear him praying for me more earnestly than I even pray for myself, let alone pray for others. So I'm very grateful for that and for your prayers as well for our time together. The theme of this message is walking by the Spirit. And my aim in preaching this message is that you and I will walk by the Spirit and be better equipped that we might lead our people, those entrusted to our care, that they might do the same. That is to say, my aim is not merely information, though there will be information, nor merely the answering of theological questions, though we will do some of that. My primary aim is action, obedience, that we would do what Galatians 5:16 tells us to do. Quote, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." That's where we're going. And the route that we will take is somewhat circuitous. So here is the roadmap. First, I want to introduce the sermon thematically, then clarify the issues theologically, then apply the matter exegetically, and then finish very briefly with a closing exhortation. So first, big macro category, and then under these will be some other points, but first, big category, I want to introduce this sermon and the topic thematically, and to do that, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. They asked that I would use this as a key text, which is fitting as we think together of walking by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. Follow along as I read Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." This text gives us two categories: the Spirit and the flesh. And if you look at verse 17, it tells us that these two are militantly and absolutely opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Either the flesh keeping you from doing the things that you want to do in the spirit, or the spirit therefore working in you to keep you from doing the things that in your sinful flesh you want to do. There are things we want to do in the flesh that we ought not to do, which is why we cannot buy our culture's dominant ethical framework that is equals ought. This is what our culture says. Well, but I have these desires, and I want to do these things. And even sometimes Christians will say, well, why would God give me these desires if he doesn't mean for them to be fulfilled? Surely God wants me to be satisfied, to be fulfilled. He wouldn't give me. I wouldn't be attracted to someone of the same sex. I wouldn't have these sexual desires as a single person if God didn't want me to fulfill them. Well, here we read, there are things you want to do that you ought not to do. In one corner, then, is the Spirit. And Paul describes us in several ways. Verse 16, walk by the Spirit. Verse 18, you are led by the Spirit. Verse 25, live by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. I think while there may be slight nuances, some of the verbs described more actively, others more passively, I think basically they are synonyms for being controlled by the Spirit. Paul uses this sort of language often, and he will interchange different metaphors and different ideas. In Ephesians 5, for example, he uses walking language, and then he uses filling language to mean the same thing. In fact, that passage in Ephesians chapter 5, which creates a lot of controversy sometimes, well, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Clarity is provided when we understand that Paul talks about this regarding all three persons of the Trinity in Ephesians 1:23. He talks about the church being filled with Christ. Ephesians 3:19, that we are to be filled with the fullness of God. And then Ephesians 5:18, we are therefore filled with the Spirit. So it isn't filled with the Spirit to the exclusion of the other members of the Trinity, but the Spirit, we must always remember, is the Spirit of Christ, the Christ who is the image and exact imprint of God the Father. The Spirit fills us that we might be marked by godliness and Christ-like character. Likewise, therefore, to walk by the Spirit, or to be led by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, is not ultimately about a certain personality type, whether you're very demonstrative or not, or whether you are prone to spontaneity or not, but rather it is to be marked by the Spirit in Christ-like character. That's what it is fundamentally, to keep in step with the Spirit, is to bear in your life the marks of being controlled by the Spirit of Christ. Now, this should be plain from the text in front of us. For when Paul, in Galatians 5, goes to describe what does it look like? How will you know if you are walking with the Spirit? I'm absolutely open to subjective sense and gut and intuition and all sorts of, you don't live your life by an Excel spreadsheet that just, you know, if this, then this. You sometimes, it feels to me, it seems as if. And yet we must be careful that we don't read into the text our ideas of what it means to walk with the Spirit. For Paul clearly lays out that to be led by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, to walk with the Spirit, all of those different images are synonymous with bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So how do you know if you are walking in step with the Spirit? It is to be marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. to have the deeds of the flesh put to death and crucified. So in one corner, Paul says, here is the Spirit. And in the other corner, the flesh. And he lists in verses 19, 20, and 21, the works of the flesh, which are evident. There should be a sense, often even in natural persons, there is a sense of right and wrong, Romans chapter 2, but certainly in anyone who has the Spirit of God, these things ought to be before us as plainly obvious, contrary to the will of God and the work of the Spirit. And then you notice it says at the end of verse 21, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we have two rivals, the Holy Spirit and human flesh. And they are at war with each other. And you and I are greatly deceived if we go through our Christian lives unaware that there is a great conflict, a war. And there are markedly different outcomes and a vastly different trajectory. To keep in step with the Spirit is to be on the path that leads to eternal life. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 talks about the Holy Spirit as that down payment of the inheritance that we are to receive. So to be in the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, is to have that guarantee, that deposit, that down payment that you will inherit heavenly life, eternal life, kingdom life. And by contrast, if you are not controlled by the Spirit, if you are not walking in step with the Spirit, but the opposite of it, that you are in sway and slavery to the deeds of the flesh, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Pastors, are you preaching that to your people? Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before. Perhaps sometimes when we talk about sexuality, we talk about all that hangs in the balance with a view of gender and men and women and marriage. Perhaps people say, well, why are you picking on this one sin? And perhaps they have a point that we've never warned them about any sins in this way. As Paul says, there's a gulf, an eternal gulf, whether you are controlled by the Spirit or by the flesh. So much is at stake. In fact, you cannot exaggerate all that is at stake whether you walk by the Spirit or walk according to the flesh. You cannot exaggerate the importance of it to your people whether they are walking by the Spirit or walking according to the flesh. That contrast is plain from the text. And Paul makes clear that the two are opposed to one another, and they lead to different eternal destinies. However, sometimes we shy away from implications of texts like this, and we want to sort of hedge our theological bets. And in particular, I'm thinking of two things that sometimes we subtly teach and believe. And now I'm transitioning into the second main heading of this message. First, introducing the sermon thematically, and now I want to clarify the issue theologically, with two theological issues in particular. One, sometimes we subtly believe, or maybe explicitly teach, that good works, that is, Christ-bought, Spirit-wrought obedience, is not necessary unto salvation. Sometimes we believe that. Sometimes we teach it. Sometimes we may think that's what the essence of good Reformation faith is, that good works are not necessary unto salvation. Now notice, if you want to be a good theologian, you have to care about words and be very precise with your words. Notice I did not say necessary for salvation. Now that could be considered a synonym with unto, but unto speaks of not what will gain us the thing, but what is necessary on the way to the thing. Unto. So that's the first issue. Are good works, Christ-bought, Spirit-wrought obedience, is that necessary unto salvation? And then second, we sometimes subtly believe or teach that good works, that is, Christ-bought, Spirit-wrought obedience, is not actually possible. So let me deal with both of these theological issues. First, the necessity of good works for the Christian. To insist on the necessity of good works, Christ-bought, Spirit-wrought obedience, is not to become a legalist or a neonomian. Let me quote to you from one of my favorite theologians, Francis Turretin. Turretin is not the easiest to read. He is among the hardest to read, but he is perhaps the most precise. Professor of theology in Geneva, second half of the 17th century. It's three volumes, Institutes of Enlectic Theology. That's a catchy title. Enlectic means polemical theology, disputation. Here's what he says. Although we acknowledge the necessity of good works against the Epicureans, we do not, on this account, confound the law and the gospel and interfere with gratuitous justification by faith alone. Okay, good. He continues. Good works are required not for living according to the law, but because we live by the gospel. Not, listen, as the causes on account of which life is given to us, but as effects which testify that life has been given to us. Last sentence again. Good works are required not as the causes on account of which life is given to us. Okay, you have good works, therefore I give you eternal life. Not the gospel that is the anti-gospel. But rather, good works are required as effects which testify that life has been given to us. And this matter has often perplexed Christians. If on the one hand we say, no, good works are not necessary, we can hardly make sense of the warnings and the moral imperatives of the New Testament. But then we get nervous if we say good works are necessary unto salvation. It can sound like we've suddenly made heaven the product of our effort and obedience, or we ask ourselves, well, how many good works do I need? How many holiness points must I accrue? But that's not what is meant when Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And that's not strive for the holiness of definitive sanctification. It's not a passage about justification. We know that in Hebrews 12 because all of the language around it is to strengthen weak knees and to press on and to strive. It's the language of exertion. He's talking about progressive sanctification. You do not see God if you are not growing in holiness. That's the plain teaching of Scripture, and it is a Reformed doctrine. Let me give you another quote from Francis Turretin. Listen carefully to this. Works can be considered in three ways, either with reference to justification or sanctification or glorification. Tracking? So they are related to justification, not antecedently, efficiently, and meritoriously, but consequently and declaratively. Okay, I told you, you got to just sit back and enjoy. All of those words are important. Not antecedently, that is, they do not come before. Or efficiently, they are not the cause. Or meritoriously, they do not earn it, but rather they come consequently after it and declaratively to testify to it. Justification. Good works, second, are related to sanctification constitutively because they constitute and promote it, which is to say they relate to sanctification because that's what sanctification is, and they promote growth. And then third, they are related to glorification antecedently and ordinatively because they're related to it as the means to the end. So there, related to glorification, they come after it. They come before it. They don't come before justification, but they do come before glorification antecedently and ordinatively as the means to the end. That's why we must be much more careful with our theological language. We use salvation, and it could mean any number of things, and even true according to the New Testament. It can have different nuances to it. When we talk about good works and salvation, do we mean justification? Do we mean glorification? Do we mean something else? Do we mean the act of sovereign regeneration? That's why Turretin here is so helpfully parsing out the relationship of good works to justification, sanctification, and glorification. But notice what he says. Good works must come before glorification. They are the means toward that end. In other words, good works, Spirit-wrought, Christ-bought obedience. This isn't just us summoning up our strength. It's bought by Christ. It's wrought by the Spirit. This obedience is inextricably linked to justification, sanctification, and glorification, but related in different ways. Good works come after justification as a result and a declaration. They are identified with sanctification as a definition, and they come before glorification as God's appointed means to a divinely secured end. Or as Turretin puts it, grace is glory begun, and glory is grace consummated. Grace is glory begun. So, walking with the Spirit in this life, that grace is the glory of heaven already happening in your life. So you're not going there if that's not already happening in your life declaratively. And then he says, glory is grace consummated. So what is the final state of the Christian glorification but that grace already operative in the believer now brought to its final end? So let us not think or teach or subtly suggest that we can be indifferent to obedience, as if to be really enraptured with the gospel is to play fast and loose with walking in the Spirit in Christ-like obedience. And then the second theological issue to clarify. Are good works even possible? Now you can see from where I've already been that yes, they are. But here too we are prone to make mistakes. Reformed Christians often make the mistake of thinking that if we are to be really, really reformed, like let's get extra points. 5 ain't enough, all right? If we are to be really reformed, and you can ask John sometime because I've heard him say he's a 7-point Calvinist and he's got good, his extra 2 points are good too. But sometimes we think, if I'm going to be really reformed, then I must utterly denigrate everything we do as Christians. Filthy rags, right? Everything you do is a filthy rag, Isaiah 64. But go to Isaiah chapter 64. I don't have time to go there now, but you can look. And Isaiah talks about, right before that verse, he talks about the things that you do in righteousness. And then when he gets to the righteousness that are filthy rags, he's clearly talking about perfunctory obedience. You think you're okay with God because, hey, you keep some food laws, but you don't keep the weightier matters of the law. That's the kind of righteousness. You get dressed up for church. You put $20 in the offering plate. You know how to make a good appearance on Sunday. God says, that kind of righteousness, so-called, that perfunctory obedience, that's worthless to me. But it is not saying that Christ-bought, Spirit-wrought obedience is worthless, nor that it is impossible. Yes, it is true. Even our best works are full of weakness and imperfection. But here's where we need to lean on the careful distinctions that theologians have made over the centuries. Good works can be truly good without being perfectly good. Good works, our obedience, can be truly good, though it will not be on this side of heaven perfectly good. Again, Turretin, we have proved before, he says, that the latter cannot be ascribed to the works of saints on account of the imperfection of sanctification and the remains of sin, talking about some form of merit. But the former, this pleasure of God, is rightly predicated of them because though they are not as yet perfectly renewed, still they are truly good and unfeignedly renewed. In other words, there is a category for good works besides I'm earning salvation and filthy rags. I think we get in a lot of trouble because when we preach, when we parent, we got two categories. You're trying to earn your salvation, and you think that what you just did is flawless, perfect, or it's all filthy rags. We need this category, not perfectly good, but truly good. So here's Turretin. Our affirmation that all works, even the best, are not free from sin in this life does not destroy the truth of the good works of believers. Because although we affirm that as to mode, they are never performed with that perfection which can sustain the rigid examination of the divine judgment on account of the imperfection of sanctification, still we maintain that as to the thing, they are good works. And if they are called sins, this must be understood accidentally with respect to the mode, not of themselves and in their own nature. So do you hear the distinction he's making? The mode is never flawless, never perfect, but the thing done can, by a born-again believer, be a truly good thing. I've had pastoral interns before ask me, Kevin, how do I know that when I go up to preach, there's not some part of me that's doing it to be noticed and to be liked and to be approved? How do I know that that's not part of what I'm doing? My answer is, I'll let you know when I figure that out. I feel that. It's not perfectly good. Some of you are prone to introspection. You can always peel back another layer of the onion. You can always wonder, well, even now as I'm trying to confess my sin, am I really confessing? Because I think that they'll be impressed that I'm confessing my sin. And now I just mentioned that, and maybe I didn't really mean that, but I just said that because you're wondering about that. Maybe you're going to tie yourself up in knots, and you're going to make a lot of people around you miserable. So I too, have 7 kids. It's not a contest between Francis and I, but... 7 kids. I was not exactly relating, you know, when he said, well, you know, you got those toddlers and you just want to squeeze them. And I was thinking, yeah, I want to squeeze them. Oh, you mean a different squeezing. Yeah, that too. So my kids love to do after church, Dad, can we go to your office? Because my office, my study has just candy everywhere. There's a big jar of Skittles, and there's another jar that has Snickers, and they know that the admin assistant there, she keeps a bunch of stuff in her drawer just for my kids, and she likes them to go in there, and so they love to go, and my wife says, please don't let them go in your office. So usually what happens is, you know, 4 kids are lost somewhere, and 3 kids are with me, and they load up their pockets, and they get into the big blue 10-passenger van, and 3 of them have candy and 4 of them don't. And so that's a really good recipe for sanctification. Can I have some candy? Give me you have so many. So last week I'll say, could you please share 1 of your 14 Snickers? And so, I forget which one, but to his credit, he said, okay. And he gave one to his sister. Now, what was the mode of that obedience? Not exactly sure. I was very grateful for the thing of the obedience. That was very pleasing to me. You can have a work that is perfectly not all the way there, and yet truly good. The illustration that I've used before, you think of our kids. We understand this with our kids. You ask your kid to clean her room, and you go up 20 minutes later, and you see that she's been working very hard and went up immediately to clean that room. And if you went and you looked around, and you saw the bed sheets were not pulled very tight, and there's some toys under there, and you see how she folded her shirts, and you think, I could do that better myself. Actually, if you're a husband, you think, no, I couldn't do that better myself. But you look around the room, and you kind of think, that isn't so great. I could have done this better. That's not perfect. What kind of parent would you be? Daughter, honey, you've been working on this for 20 minutes? That's horrible. Now, wouldn't you as a parent say, you went up right when mommy and daddy asked you to. You've been working here for 20 minutes. I can see what you've been doing. Is it perfect? Is it flawless? Is it at the standard of the parent's ability? No. Is it truly good and pleasing to you? Yes. You know why some of us are afraid to talk about holiness, afraid to preach about holiness? We don't think it's possible. We don't think that it is possible to please our Heavenly Father. The good works of believers can be truly good works, even if the mode in which they are done is imperfect. This distinction between truly good and perfectly good can put an end to a lot of fuzzy thinking about sanctification. It'd be a great help to us as we preach, as we pray, as we strive to keep in step with the Spirit. I've introduced things thematically, clarify the issues theologically with those two issues, and now I want to turn our attention, for the bulk of our time remaining, to apply the matter exegetically. And here I want you to turn to another text, 1 John chapter 3. So, that's all interesting. How then does the Holy Spirit do this? What role does the Holy Spirit play in our good works? Because surely, Galatians says, walk in the Spirit. It's, yes, it means to be like Christ, but certainly it's more than just work hard and be a good person, and that's walking in the Spirit. So there is the Spirit's involvement in it. So how? How is this obedience Spirit wrought? I'll give you two words to consider, power and light. The Spirit gives us strength. Francis read from that passage in Ephesians chapter 3. He strengthens the inner man. There is a power at work within you to do things that you could not do yourself. A mysterious working of the Spirit. I didn't used to be able to do this. I didn't used to be able to forgive. I didn't used to be able to click off of that site. And now I can because the Spirit is at work in me. Power and light. John 3:20 says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And then it speaks of the work of God to expose the deeds of the flesh. That is to throw a spotlight upon sin. I think that walking in the Spirit is fundamentally the same as 1 John 1:7, to walk in the light as He is in the light. And one of the ways that the Spirit enables us to walk with Him and keep in step with Him is by shining light. Well, Jesus says in the Upper Room Discourse in John 16 that the Spirit's going to come, He's going to reveal things to you about sin and righteousness and judgment. He is going to show you things, give you light, give you insight through His Word into spiritual realities. And by shining light and giving you power, He propels you in the path of Christ-likeness. So look at these verses. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. You know, how are you going to understand that verse? You're going to be thankful for those familiar theological categories. Perfectly good? No. Truly good? Yes. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning habitually, frequently, enslaved to it. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John is not expecting that the Christian will be marked by sinlessness. We know that from chapter 1. We must confess our sins. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So clearly, John is not operating with the assumption that as a Christian, you never sin. But he is operating with the understanding that if you are a Christian, your trajectory, your progress is marked by ever-increasing growth in righteousness rather than ever-increasing bondage to sin. What John has in mind is not the absolute impossibility of sin for the Christian, but rather the utter incongruity of sin. So not that it's impossible to sin, but that is incongruous. It does not go together with the Christian life. We all stumble and we repent. We get up and we walk with Christ. True Christians never give up on righteousness and do not give themselves over to sin. And what we see in these verses, though it isn't explicitly speaking of the Spirit, I think we have a very good example of the sort of things that the Spirit must reveal to us in order to enable us to walk in obedience. So let me give you from these verses 5 reasons why the true believer does not keep on sinning. He does not make a practice of sinning. Or you can think of it as 5 things that the Spirit will show us and do in us to keep us in step with him. First, the true believer does not keep on sinning because of the nature of sin. The nature of sin. You see verse 4, the short definition. Sin is lawlessness. Not just missing the mark, that's part of it. It's not just a result. It is to violate God's holy law. It is spiritual rebellion. People sometimes say, "No, I'm spiritual, I like Jesus, I want to have a relationship with God. But, religion's about all these rules." Okay? I get that, if they're man-made rules. Certainly plenty of bad examples of religion gone amok, but we must be more discerning than that. Where did all the rules come from? At least the ones in here. They came from a ruler. They came from God. To sin is to say, "God, I do not trust you to call the shots in my life. I don't believe that you know what is best for me. I don't believe you want what is best for me. I do not like the commands that you have given me." And though we may not state it this strongly, it is true. "Therefore, I do not care for the God who has given me these commands." You say, "Well, I want a relationship without the rules." How's that going to work with your wife? Honey, glad. I want you to meet this this other woman that I met. We're really getting along well, having some special times together. I'm sure you're going to be really hit it off. And your wife says, you made a vow. You made a promise. Forsaking all others. And you go, oh, time out, hon. It's about the relationship, not about the rules. And when you pull yourself off the ground, you realize how foolish that is. And we realize how foolish it is with the spouse. And so it is with God. Every law, every divine law is a reflection of the divine lawgiver. Our laws say something about what we value. If murder is prohibited in society, it says something about how we value life. If you get 5 cents or 10 cents or whatever for turning in your Coke can, it says something about society valuing recycling. If Congress passes a tax increase for infrastructure, it says something about valuing roads. Laws say something about what we value. The laws of our moral universe reflect the God who created the universe. You cannot hate the laws without hating the lawgiver. So yes, sin is serious, and the Spirit opens our eyes to see these are not just little oops, peccadillos. You know, I still got a relationship, but the rules can sort of be over here. If you love me, what did Jesus say? If you love me, you will feel squishy all the time. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And the affection that you have toward Christ enables you to keep the commandments. And keeping those commandments is what protects you and keeps you in that communion and affection with him. Do not separate the two. So the Spirit shows us the nature of sin. Second, the Spirit shows to the true believer the origin of sin. The origin of sin. You see this in verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Just as those who practice righteousness belong to the righteous one, so those who practice evil belong to the evil one. Sin is not a little thing. Sin is what the devil does. And when you and I sin, we are doing the devil's business. When you make a practice of sinning, one can only conclude, John says, that you are of the devil. So verse 10 divides humanity into these two families, the children of God, the children of the devil. And at least one of those fundamental distinctions between the two is whether you practice righteousness or you practice sin. Do you see what the Spirit wants to do? He wants us to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The story is told that when the Empress Eudoxia threatened to banish Chrysostom, he said, "Tell her I fear nothing but sin." Likewise, it is said that Anselm once remarked, "If hell were on one side and sin were on the other, I would rather leap into hell than willingly commit sin." Thankfully, that's not a choice that we have to make. We can be prone to see sin as a light, trivial offense. Oh, sure, we say we try to keep away from the big things. But after a while, the habits of little sins lead to habits of bigger sins. And even the little sins are not that little. When we gossip, when we hold a grudge, when we take a lingering glance, we are doing devilish work. Jesus says, John 8, he's been sinning from the beginning. And when we sin, we continue the devil's work in the world. That's what the Spirit wants us to see. The nature of sin, the origin of sin. Third, he wants us to see the person of Christ Look at verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him, Christ, or known him. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And then verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So I love the subheading for this conference, the Christ exalting work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals to our eyes the person of Christ, that he is righteous. And you abide in him. You abide in him, the sinless one. And the Spirit glorifies Christ. And the Spirit comes to open our eyes that we may see more of Christ. Because we need to know who Christ is, how precious, how pure he is. Isn't the argument that Paul makes to the Corinthians? You want to join Christ to a prostitute? It's a striking, provocative image. He says, you have union with Christ, with the Holy One of Israel. And you're going to go lead Christ by the hand and say, come, follow me through this curtain. Look with me through this peephole. Come with me. Sit at my desk, Christ, as I click on these sites, as I flip through these magazines, as I watch this show on cable TV. Come with me, Christ. Watch with me. We're supposed to be scandalized. Christ? How could we bring Christ to a prostitute? How could we bring Christ into some of the sin in our lives? Remember your union with Christ. It is perhaps the chief ethical motivation in the New Testament. Be who you are. Who you are in Christ. Now, you're not fully there. You're growing into it, but you've been given this position in the heavenly places. You've been seated in heaven, so why would you live like a devil of hell? It's who you are. Now grow into it. I think one of the most powerful things my dad would say to me when I was a kid, and he would travel a lot, and traveled more than I even travel, doing some mission work and doing things, and he would say to me or my brother, I have one older brother, he'd say, now, while I'm gone, you got to be the man of the house. I'd be, what, I might be 10, 12. Was he really thinking that, you know, mom couldn't handle things? Was I really very helpful as a 12-year-old? No. But I say that to my boys. I'm going to be gone. Now, you got to be the man of the house. Meaning you have a position here now. Like you're a kid. But I remember sort of feeling like, that's right. If anybody comes through that door, watch out. They're going to get hit with so many Nerf bullets. Be who you are. If you're not there yet. You're growing into it. Be who you are. Know who Christ is. This Christ that is in you, that you and you are in him. Pure, holy is this Christ. So you need to know the person of Christ. Fourth, you need to know the work of Christ. You know, verse 5, he appeared in order to take away sins. And then you see again in the second half of verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus came, to take away sin, to destroy the works of the devil. When you sin, you're fighting against Christ. The characteristic work of the devil is to sin. The characteristic work of Christ is to save us from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. And the Spirit wants to show you Christ, a Christ who is mighty to save. This work, this is what he came to. You're fighting that temptation. You're fighting that sin. That's why Jesus came to set you free. That's why he came to destroy the works of the devil. You don't think there's power there in Christ? I love the Lord of the Rings. You have to if you're, you know, a nerdy pastor. So Jason said something about me being hip. Never, those two words haven't been put together very often. I love in Two Towers. I love when Gandalf says to Aragorn, and then at the very end, after all of the fighting all through the night and the rain falling, this scene, you think, I want to be brave, but I'd be hiding. He recalls Gandalf saying, look to my coming at first light on the fifth day. I love that scene. I love it in the book even better, but in the films, as they're fighting and they're struggling and who's going to prevail, and then he remembers, look to my coming at light on the fifth day, and there he is, the rider in white with his heavenly host surrounding him, and they descend down the mountain to win the final victory. There's strength. There's power. It is the work of Christ to destroy the power of the devil in your life. And then finally, the Spirit shows us the nature of sin, the origin of sin, the person of Christ, the work of Christ. And finally, he gives to us the new birth. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. Perhaps the seed of the word of God, or it may be relative to the discussion of anointing in 1 John, maybe the Holy Spirit. Either way, it is the Spirit working through the word abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. The Spirit is a bridle on sin because he's given us new life. Calvin says, God's Spirit so forms the hearts of the godly for holy affections that the flesh and its lust do not prevail, but being subdued and put, as it were, under a yoke, they are checked and restrained. In other words, we have a new nature, a new principle at work within us, a new power at work to transform us. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us. Do you believe, Christian? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you believe in the power of the new birth? You are not the same man. You are not the same woman you once were. Not the same. Different power. You have a new principle at work because you have the person of Christ by the Holy Spirit at work in you. And so we see the Spirit's power and the Spirit's light. Which brings me to a final exhortation. And this is a conference for pastors, ministry leaders. So here is my exhortation to you in light of all that we've seen thematically, theologically, exegetically. Let me exhort you to this. Give your people hard truths and give them hope. Give your people hard truths and give them hope. Do your people know the hard truths? Do they know the mutually exclusive categories, walking in the Spirit, walking according to the flesh? Do they know what is at stake if they continue to walk in the flesh? Brothers, you are called to be a watchman on the walls, and blood will be upon our hands if we do not sound the trumpet when we see the enemy advancing. And may it never be that anyone in our congregation could stand before the judgment seat someday and say, my pastor never told me. He never warned me. Paul said to the Galatians, I warn you and I warn you again that if you live like this, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You think it's love to not warn people? Don't want people to stand before God and say, I went to church week after week. No one ever warned me. The Holy Spirit, preacher, means to do his work through your words. So shine light, expose sin, promote Christ. The Holy Spirit will work. So give to your people hard truths and give them hope. Not one or the other. Plenty of pastors are going to do one or the other. The finger pointing always in your chest, you're no good, just the beat up sermon. Or those who just every Sunday just say, you know, you're going to be okay, everything's going to get better. No, give them hard truths and give them hope. Let them know what is possible by the power of God. Let them know that they have a heavenly Father if they belong to Christ. And this heavenly Father loves them, is for them, not against them, has power at work within them. And for their faltering true obedience, he would be greatly pleased. Some of your people have been living the Christian life constantly under the stern, glum eye of a disappointed father, never having hope that they can live pleasing. Yeah, we'll get to heaven, but on the way there, it's just don't look, don't look, don't look. There is a battle raging, a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we must call our people to fight, because everything against them is saying, lay down your weapons, eat, drink, and be merry, walk according to your own flesh, do what is good. There's no one telling them, nothing in the culture is saying, you may want to do it, it may feel good to do it, and the Spirit says, don't do it. So against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we must say, with the Apostle Paul, inspired by God, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would be remiss if we did not pray in the Spirit with confidence, according to your word, that you would do these things. Start with each of us here. May you deal with us with a severe mercy to show us, show me, show our blind spots, our leading Christ into the brothel, and lead us to the cross where we find forgiveness, where we find healing, where we find hope. And bring us in 2 days hence when we return home, that we might be bold and joyful to preach these weighty things, and that you would send your Spirit and be pleased to give us an unction from on high that people might see and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.